Good morning. It's good to see a church family. If we haven't met, my name's John. I'm one of the pastors of Summit View. Excited to be here with you this morning. Quick announcement, if you are watching on the live stream here, we're going to end the sermon with communion, so maybe make sure you have the bread and the cup ready in advance. Got a story to tell. So I recently bought a used car. During this market, I know this is crazy, bought a used car, a Dodge Dart, alongside my dad. And what's interesting is that my dad also owned a Dodge Dart before, that we drove growing up as kids, and that he got it from his dad. So my grandfather drove a Dodge Dart, my dad drove a Dodge Dart, and now I'm driving a Dodge Dart. The Dodge Dart we had growing up wasn't quite like this one. It looked a little bit different. It was... You know, at one point it had its glory days, that just beautiful metallic blue, the vinyl white top, it was amazing. But by the time I got to be in it as a kid, the outside needed a little help. The rust was taking over the vehicle. But not only outside, but also the inside had issues. It had some internal problems. The power steering, which once worked, didn't work, and so you got an arm workout getting to drive the car. To high school, and he was embarrassed by it, understandably, and so he would park a block away from high school so that no one would see him driving in the Dodge Dart. To not be embarrassing, this car needed more than just a little fixing up here and there. It really needed a complete overhaul. The outside needed to be clean. Internally, it needed to be redone. Now, when Dodge decided to make the Dodge Dart again about 40 years later, they only kept one thing the same between the old Dodge Dart and the new Dodge Dart. Do you know what it is? The name, exactly. Everything else got changed. Nothing else was the same. Just the name stayed the same. Everything else changed. The outside got cleaner, so you can see the difference. Look at that. The outside, it's pretty. That's what the girls like the most. It's because it sparkles. And then the inside, it looks so much better. So now I get to live on the Larson tradition of driving a Dodge Dart, something my dad did as well as his dad. I couldn't help but think about sharing this story as it relates to today's passage. The sermon today is called You Must Be Born Again. And I think you'll see here in a little bit as we get into the passage how this illustration applies. So we find ourselves today in John chapter 3. We are back in the book of John for the first time in almost 2 months. Can you believe it? That's been a long time. And we mentioned when we started the series that a key verse for understanding the book of John is this one, John 20, verse 31. But these are written, meaning the book of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's what we're aiming for today, that we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I already sense that I have less time than I would hope for, so I'm going to ask for your grace. There are going to be certain things that I know I'm going to skip over, and you're going to want more detail. Great. So anyway, I was just saying, be a little short on time, so I might skip a couple things. Need you guys' grace. Here's the summary. Here's where we're going, and then let's pray, all right? Nicodemus's nighttime dialogue with Jesus enlightens marvelous truths of the incomparable hope of his kingdom and how we must enter it. So let's pray, all right? God, we come here this morning eager to hear your voice. We thank you that your word, the Bible, is living and active. You want to speak to us today. And as we read it, your spirit takes it from the page and brings it into our heart, and brings life and light. And I pray that you'd do that this morning by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd bring life to every single listener this morning. Wherever we're at with Jesus, help us to understand more of what you're telling us through the scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can grab that Bible in front of you. And because I want to encourage you to see that what I'm saying is from the Bible, not just my opinions. And so we're going to go to page 888, John chapter 3, and I'm just going to kind of take this passage in little chunks based on the dialogue. So somebody says something, and we'll just kind of go back and forth and unpack it chunk by chunk. So let's look at those first three verses. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right, so who is this Nicodemus fella? A couple things about Nicodemus so we understand what's going on in this dialogue. Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler, meaning that he is a conservative Jew, one that believes all the books of the Old Testament. He believes in literal interpretation of it, and he is zealous for righteous living, very zealous for righteous living. But it also says he's a ruler, and that means that he would have been part of the ruling group called the Sanhedrin. And he comes saying "we." So when he talks to Jesus, he's representing that group of people. But we also know more about him later on in the passage. It says that he is the teacher of Israel. It doesn't say that he's a teacher, but he is the teacher of Israel, meaning he's at the top of his game. He is an expert. He's the top of his field for being a Pharisee. I've read that the Apostle Paul, in his training, would have had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology by the age of 21. And I think it would be safe to assume that Nicodemus would have similar training, if not more, maybe being at an older age. His life is steeped in Scripture. He lives and breathes Scripture. He's familiar with the early books, things about Abraham and Moses, and he's familiar with the later books, the things the prophet said. But not only is he an expert, he's also probably the most religious Jew of his time, because he was respected, he was a teacher, he would have lived a holy life, he would have honored the Sabbath, he would have tithed, he would have been ceremonially clean. So that's what he was like. And we get one other key detail that frames the rest of the passage for us, and it's the fact that he came to Jesus by night. What significance is there that Nicodemus talked to Jesus at night? Two things. It's literal and metaphorical. Nicodemus literally came to him in the nighttime, but it also is metaphorical. You'll remember that in the book of John, there's a theme of light and darkness. That's how the book kind of begins, essentially. It says this in John 1:9, "The true light, Jesus Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." So, Jesus is the light. Being in the light means being in relationship with Jesus. Being in the darkness means being not in relationship with Jesus. And so this theme bookends the book and also our passage today. So Nicodemus is literally in the darkness, but he's also metaphorically in the darkness. He is not yet in restored relationship with God through Jesus. But we're going to see that that's changing. God is drawing him, like it says in John 6:44, so that he can come to the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. This is his statement. This is a paraphrase. "Teacher, we religious leaders have seen your signs, and therefore we've concluded that you're from God." And it's interesting, Jesus' reply. He just takes that and he redirects it towards the most important thing he could possibly talk about. He says the words, "truly, truly." It's a double emphatic. You'll probably notice it from the Gospels. When Jesus says that, he is saying, "Hey, pay attention. What I'm going to tell you is absolutely true." And this is what Jesus says: "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this is my paraphrase. You say you've seen my signs, and yet, without being born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Jesus is intentionally taking Nicodemus deeper. So, if we're putting ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes, I think that's good to do in this story. We're left wondering, how can one be born again? What is Jesus talking about? I asked my daughters this morning at breakfast. They said, have you been born again? And they said, what is born again? You know, and so we're left wondering. So let's look at the next verses and try to figure it out. Verses 4 through 8, we'll pick it up. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in this section, it starts with Nicodemus asking two questions. And we can tell from these questions that Nicodemus is surprised, and he also doesn't understand Jesus' metaphor. But I think he wants to know more. So that's why he's asking questions. He wants to understand what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus expands on those words, born again, by giving more somewhat confusing words. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean when he says, be born of water and spirit? I'll tell you a couple things that I think it doesn't mean. I don't think Jesus is saying that you need to have a natural birth, meaning born of water, maybe referring to amniotic fluid that surrounds a baby and then comes out, and then have a spiritual birth, because at that time, nobody used that kind of phrase. To be born of water did not mean to be born naturally. Nor do I think it refers to being baptized in water and then in the Spirit, because that's not the context. I think Jesus is giving Nicodemus, who knows his scripture, who swims in scripture, a subtle hint to see if he recognizes those two words that are often paired up in the Old Testament scriptures, maybe most clearly in this one from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. By way of context, Ezekiel is God's prophet to his people who are in exile, and he's giving them a promise that he's going to bring them back from exile and that he's going to clean them and he's going to give them a brand new heart, a new covenant. And so here are the words that I think Jesus was alluding to for Nicodemus. From Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So you've got the water, the cleansing water that God wants to purify his people from their sin and their idolatry. But you also have references to a new heart or to a spirit or God's spirit. Water and spirit. New birth, new heart. I think that this is what Jesus was referring to. And yet Nicodemus is surprised when Jesus says this. You'll remember these that Jesus said to him, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You shouldn't be surprised. This shouldn't be surprising to you that I'm saying you got to be born again. And Nicodemus specifically, he probably marveled because he's thinking, me? I'm Israel's teacher. I know the scriptures. I have so much of it memorized. I live a righteous life. You know, he had a religious lifestyle that was unmatched. And yet to him, Jesus said, you must be born again. But it's not like Nicodemus was special in that sense. Those words apply to everyone. Every person on the planet needs to hear the words, you must be born again, because every single person on this planet has sinned. which means we've all been born incomplete. It's like we've been born without the fullness of a spirit inside of us, a live spirit. And so going to church doesn't make us born again. Caring for the poor, which is good, doesn't make us born again. Going on a mission trip, which is good, doesn't make us born again. This is a surprising lesson for Nicodemus, a religious man, but also it was a surprising lesson for two religious brothers who lived 1,700 years later in the country of England, who learned the same thing that Nicodemus is learning. Let me tell you the story of Charles and John Wesley. You probably recognize their names or their faces. They were sons of godly parents. Dad was a minister. Mom was a rock star mom, devout Christian. Later on, Charles went to college at Oxford, and he created a small group of men, a small group men's Bible study, let's call it, that was really, really serious about following God. And so they kind of were accountable for how much they studied the Bible and how much they served the poor and how they used their time, down to small increments of time. And even though Charles led this group that was later derogatorily called the Holy Club, he wasn't born again yet. Now, let's take his brother John. John was helping out his dad. Dad had gotten ill, and so John took over his dad's ministry, and so he became the leader of his dad's church. And his life was just enveloped in doing ministry through a church. And yet John wasn't yet born again. Both John and Charles devoted their lives to visiting people in prison, visiting the poor in prison. They would cut out hours at a time to go visit the poor and to care for those in prison, even based on scripture. And yet neither John nor Charles were born again yet. The story continues. They go on a mission trip to America to bring their good news. And they try to implement the same things they did in their Holy Club at Oxford to people in America. And they found it extremely unfruitful, and it even caused them to question their salvation. As they went home, Charles wrote, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His brother was on the boat coming back, and the boat came through a massive storm, and he was scared to death that he was going to die. But there's this other group of Christians, they're called Moravians, and not only the men, but also the women and the children, none of them were scared because they all had trusted in Christ and they were born again. And he noticed that and it left a mark on him. 3 years later, they're back home. They're both ordained ministers, and they decide to show up at the equivalent of like a small group from another church, one where it seems like something's happening over there. And they show up and someone is reading the commentary for Romans from Martin Luther. And as they're listening to it, they describe feeling this strange warmth in their heart. And for the first time in their whole lives, after doing so much, both John and Charles are born again. Despite having a Christian upbringing with great parents, despite leading very religious small groups, despite visiting the imprisoned, despite going on a mission trip, despite themselves being ministers, they finally get born again. And we have them to thank for the remnants of today, of what's the remnants of the Methodist movement, and also maybe a couple hymns you would recognize. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, and hark the herald angels sing. Now, back to the John 3 passage. Jesus' words are surprising words to Nicodemus, and they ought be spoken to every single human on the planet. You must be born again. In fact, I want you to look at your neighbor, and I want you to tell them those words right now. Say, you must be born again. All right, look at your other neighbor and say, you must be born again. You got it. So after Jesus gives Nicodemus this question about being born again, we get a little bit more detail because we still want to know, well, how does this work? And so we pick up in verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things?" Let me quickly paraphrase this section. Nicodemus, how can these things be? Meaning being born of the Spirit and water. Like, how is this possible? How does this happen, Jesus? And Jesus responds, "You're the most respected teacher in all of Israel. You don't understand this? I've used relatable analogies, things that you would understand, like wind and birth and water. How will you understand when I reveal greater truths, invisible truths, things from heaven?" And then we go on to verse 13. Jesus says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is using, once again, a familiar scripture that Nicodemus would have instantly recognized. This one, instead of coming from the prophets, comes from the Torah. It's from Numbers, and it's a story that you might recognize or might not. The context is that God's people, Israel, have been liberated from Egypt, and now they're wandering in the desert, awaiting going into the promised land. And as is common for them, they're caught complaining and grumbling in a pretty significant way. And God's punishment for their complaint, their grumbling, their sin, is that he sends venomous snakes, which have a fiery bite, a venom that's fiery, that causes many of them to start dying. So they come up to Moses and say, "Moses, pray for us to God that we would be saved from this plague." And so God tells Moses, "All right, I want you to create an image of this serpent, a bronze serpent, and lift it up on a pole. And if anyone merely looks to it and believes what I've said, they will be cured. They won't have to die." And so that's what happened. The lifted up serpent helps us to understand the new birth and helps us to understand the next verses, John 3:16-18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And now we arrive at that most famous of verses, John 3:16. I purposely did not mention it in the intro because I wanted you to hear it in its context. I don't know if you noticed this, but the John 3:16, that most famous verse that most of us might even have memorized, the first word isn't God, but the first word is "for." And so "for" refers back to what we were just talking about. If we want to understand John 3:16, it's really pointing us to the couple verses before it. So if we want to understand this, we got to understand Numbers and the analogy that Jesus gives. And here is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this experience in the wilderness is like something that's going to happen, something that's even greater. Whereas in the wilderness, it was Israel's sin. Well, now that applies to us and our sin. And whereas it was a pole in the wilderness, well, it will be a cross, because every time that word "lifted up" is used in John, it refers to the cross. And whereas it was a serpent in the wilderness, well, now it would be the Son of Man, Jesus. And where it meant death for the Israelites, for us, it means our condemnation. So if we want to understand John 3:16, we have to understand these things. And, you know, I love reading the Bible because there's always something new. you know, even though you've been reading it for a while. And the new thought I had this week is that the verse we would use, you know, if you were to just say, I need a verse to tell somebody the gospel really quickly, they have no experience with Christianity, never read the Bible, what would you choose? John 3:16. And yet John 3:16 is like a really, you know, Bible-rooted verse. It's like talking about some obscure reference in the Old Testament, and it's spoken to the most religious person of the day. I just found that interesting, but it's still great. I still use it for gospel sharing, because there's gospel power in these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's power in those words. But then we find something shocking in the verses that come afterwards. It says that he came not to condemn the world, but to save us. And that if we don't believe in the Son, we stand condemned already. Our culture does not tell us what Jesus tells us. Jesus just tells us that our default status before interacting with him is condemned. On account of our sin, we deserve God's condemnation. Verse that also points this out is in next week's passage, John 3:36. It says it very similarly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains, present tense, on him. Similar thing, wrath remains, stands condemned already. And so we are not by default at peace with God. We are not by default good people. I remember when I was in college, I worked a landscaping job, and I remember trying to reach out to my coworkers, and I was talking to one, and I was saying, man, so do you have like a religious background or anything like that? And he said, oh, yeah, no, I did some church growing up. And I said, well, was there a moment in your life where you felt like you put your trust in Jesus, like you crossed from death to life, you experienced a change? And he said, no, I was born a Christian. I was born into the church. And I know what he means. But Jesus informs us through this that none of us are born Christian. None of us are born into the church. I don't know if maybe you get bonus points if you're like birth in the building or something, you know, but none of us are born in the church, I don't think. None of us are saved merely because we had a Christian family, even like the Wesleys, they had great parents. And so we should not be surprised when Jesus says to us, you must be born again. Each of us individually, we must believe on the Son. So let me summarize the story in terms of the good news here for us. I want you to pay close attention to what I'm telling you. Here's where we stand. Our default status is that we are terminal, we're condemned, and we're hellbound. Condemned, Jesus says we deserve his condemnation. Terminal, because we deserve his death. And hellbound, because Jesus said, whoever doesn't believe will perish, in contrast with eternal life. But here's the good news. God does it all. God does it all to save us. You remember those words, God gave. He gave his only son in order to save us. He became the sacrifice for sin. And at the cross, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus himself became sin on the cross. The serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and every time a serpent is used in the Old Testament, it's always a symbol for sin. It's always a symbol for evil. Why would Jesus be correlated with the serpent being lifted up? And it's because Jesus became our ailment. He became sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, even though he was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God does it all. God gave, Jesus became our sin. And what's our role? We don't do anything to save ourselves. We can't do anything. We can't contribute anything to earn this salvation. All we need to do is come to Jesus and bring our mess, bring our sin, and let him be the one to save us as we believe on him. And so here's the good news for sinners like you and me. Instead of condemnation for our sin, we receive complete forgiveness. Just total righteousness, like brand new, sparkling, metallic blue with the white vinyl top. Instead of perishing, instead of facing hell, we receive life, eternal life, entrance into heaven, relationship with God, satisfaction from God himself forever. Is that not good news? Wherever we're at, if there's something hard going on, I tell you what, that's an anchor you can hold on to. That's good news beyond whatever we're facing. And so with this good news, I ask you, have you been born again? If this question applied to Nicodemus, if it applied to the Wesleys, then it certainly applies to us. It shouldn't be odd for us to ask that question of ourselves. Have I been born again? And my aim is not to increase doubt. I'm not trying to make you worry, like, was Christ enough? No, like, Christ was enough. His sacrifice was sufficient. But the reason I'm asking this is just to be helpful. If you look at your life and you notice there is a lack of supernatural change in your life, then it's worth asking. Perhaps you haven't been born again. So I want you to encourage that. Even though you've gone to church, even if you have a godly family, maybe you haven't been born again. Now, as I was praying over this sermon, I recognized that many of you who are listening would say that you have been born again. You've been born of water and spirit. You've crossed that line from death to life. And so a sermon entitled, You Must Be Born Again, sounds not very applicable. It's, okay, great. I hope everybody who's not born again gets born again. And so I came up with a grab bag of implications for my own life, things that have blessed me from this passage. And it's my hope that the Holy Spirit would use some of them to be a bridge to your life. And maybe you'll find encouragement in some of these. I'm not going to unpack them very much. I don't have much time. So this will kind of be rapid fire. But here are ways that John 3 impacts those who are already born again. And here's the first one. John 3 fuels our gratitude. Very simply put, I've been rescued from hell. I'm going to heaven, baby, you know. Woo! Yes! That fuels my gratitude. That fuels my joy. John 3 reminds me of God's heart. I love John 3:17 in the Message. It says this: God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. And so my attitude has changed when I remember Jesus isn't against me. He's for me. He came to save me. It reframes how I approach evangelism and how I approach parenting. I've been aiming to go out on campus and share the gospel more regularly. And from John chapter 3, I find the motivation to do that. I don't know what it is. Every Tuesday morning, I'm always like, it's not really... This isn't very convenient. There's something else that's come up. I'm kind of tired. But this gives me the motivation to get out and to share with other people the good news. And it also gives me a sense of release when I'm in that conversation with someone that I can't seal the deal. I can't be the one to get in their heart and make it alive. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So it just gives me a sense of rest, like, okay, God, you've got to do this, even as I'm speaking. It reframes my parenting, and maybe for you, whether you have kids that are young or grown kids even, to remember that the most important thing your kids could have is to be born again. And so it reframes our priorities, like, oh yeah, I need to pray that they would be born again. And finally, it deters performance-based Christianity. It's natural for our sinful human hearts just to veer back into some kind of works-based thing where we try to show God how awesome we are through all the things that we do, and therefore we should be loved and accepted, as opposed to the fact that he loved us while we were sinners and were saved by grace, and he'll always love us. And so remembering this message helps just us release that. Oh yeah, I'm saved by grace just to receive his love. So With that, let's transition towards communion now. So, band, feel free to come on up as we move in towards communion. And as we take communion this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, remembering Jesus, I want you just to take a moment and reflect on the good news, the great news from John 3. By the way, if you need a gluten-free communion, go ahead, just kind of slip up your hand. One of the ushers is going to get one to you. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to spend time reflecting on that, remembering that, thanking Jesus that the cross was enough and that he is willing to send his spirit to clean us and to make us alive, to give us a brand new heart. It kind of ends as a cliffhanger with regard to Nicodemus, right? He's in the darkness. He's in the darkness. He's talking with Jesus. What happens to Nicodemus? And so later on in the Gospel of John, we find out that God, the Father, has been drawing him toward Jesus. And by the time we reach John 19, the afternoon, Jesus has died on the cross. And we find that Nicodemus, alongside Joseph of Arimathea, have gone to bury the body of Jesus. Nicodemus coming publicly to show that he's aligning with Jesus, spending his own money on 75 pounds of expensive spices to bury the very body of Jesus. And so God had his way, and Nicodemus himself, I believe, was born again. Hopefully that's true for you as well. But I want to send you off with a scripture, just a reminder that God is with you. The Spirit goes with you as you face whatever is going on after this service in this upcoming week. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. God bless you. It's good to be with you this morning.